We were thinking yesterday, in particular, of the fact that God straightway glorified his Son. This wasn't that God waited until the future to glorify his Son, but Calvary having been accomplished, he glorified his Son straightway, and he is now in heavenly glory. This, of course, is the era of the glorified and hidden Christ. The day will come when he will be revealed. I want to read this evening from John chapter 10, please. The Gospel by John and chapter 10. And we'll read together at verse 14. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, the Lord bless his word to us. I really want to concentrate on verse 16 for a few minutes at least, but it is a bit of a launch pad to go into other areas connected with what verse 16 is going to be teaching us, where the Lord Jesus said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And before hitting the verse directly, I want us just to note that immediately preceding that verse, the Saviour has been speaking about his death. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And as he's thinking of the fact that he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, we are now thinking of the fact of his most wonderful love for his sheep. It was love that would lead him to lay down his life for them. And as he contemplates this, "I lay down my life for the sheep," he immediately makes it clear that there are no limiting parameters to the extent of his love, or for that matter, to that which he had before him in the work that he was going to do at the cross. So he immediately says this in verse 16, "Other sheep I have." And these other sheep are not of this fold. Those other sheep he must bring with him. The idea is, in the verb to bring, is the idea of leading. Them also I must lead. And they'll hear my voice. These other sheep. And he says, there should be one fold and one shepherd. So our Saviour is saying here in this passage that there are actually two groups of sheep. There are the sheep that are in the fold. There are other sheep which at that time were not in the fold. And these sheep and these sheep would be led out from where they were, and they would follow the shepherd, actually in one flock. Now, it's a very important thing just to notice here, and that in the two words that are translated fold, not of this fold, number one, and then in verse 16 at the end, there shall be one fold, there are two different words in the Greek New Testament. So the first of those words, the fold, simply means an enclosure. The idea of it is an enclosure in the open, in fact. And the thought in the fold, the sheepfold, of course, is that it's surrounded by a stone wall. That this constitutes the sheepfold. So it is an enclosure. It is a fold, and that enclosure would be found in the open. But the next word translated fold is a different word, and the meaning of that word, secondly, is really the word flock. It's a word that is akin to the word shepherd. So, if we were to be reading, say, an interlinear Greek New Testament, what you would discover is this, that those words would be translated separately. So, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the enclosure in the open, the sheepfold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So it's really important to grasp this picture that the Lord Jesus is presenting. He's saying, there is this fold of Judaism, and there are other sheep who are not in that fold of Judaism, that fold enclosed by walls, that fold enclosed by restrictions. There are other sheep which I must bring with those who are in that fold. I will lead them, and he says, there shall be one flock. And instead of them being enclosed in a sheepfold, there will be the personal power and attraction of the shepherd that will lead them. So what the Lord Jesus is really stating is a very significant matter. As he's speaking about his sheep, he is spreading out beyond the narrow confines of Judaism. As he speaks about his death, I lay down my life for the sheep. And in the love of his heart, and in the intent in his death, there is the bringing in of others who are not in that narrow fold of Judaism. And what he's saying is this, there is actually going to be a change in the dealings of God with men dispensationally, as he now moves out from that narrow fold of Judaism, and Gentiles, the other sheep, are brought in, and there should be one flock. It's something entirely new. There should be one flock, and of course, there shall be one shepherd. Now, this gains a bit of interest in our minds when we remember that this idea of a wall, a separating and an enclosing wall, is elsewhere spoken of in our New Testament. Not in terms of a sheepfold, but the same intent and same meaning is in view. And that is in the Epistle to the Ephesians and in chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we discover that Israel was restricted, it was circumscribed, the nation was circumscribed by what Paul calls a middle wall of partition. It was a separating wall. So you will know that in the Old Testament, Israel was dealt with specifically by the Lord. And they were not to be like the other nations. And they were not to go out to the other nations. And the other nations were not really supposed to be going into them, at least in the way that we'll be thinking about in a moment. There was a separating wall, the middle wall of partition. And when you're reading in Ephesians chapter 2, what you discover is this, that this middle wall of partition, this separating wall, is described as being the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Or to put it in a way that we might understand, this was the ceremonial law that God gave to Israel. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. So let's just think about this in a slightly wider frame so that we can follow it through and see exactly where we are. At least I hope we can. I know this is Tuesday and it's been a busy day and it's, you know, it gets later by the minute, doesn't it? But if we take a few other references, we'll begin to see what the Bible has in mind in this. Think of Deuteronomy 23:3. And in that verse, we read this, that an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Why was that? That was because there was a middle wall of partition between the Israelites on the one hand and the Ammonites and the Moabites on the other, so they were not to enter into the congregation of the Lord. Or think about this in Matthew 21. And the picture somewhat changes, but in Matthew 21:33, there was a householder, the Lord Jesus said, who planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about. So the idea is this, that the vineyard is a picture of Israel. You know how that they were the vine in Old Testament times. They really didn't come up to scratch, but nevertheless, they were the vine. So the husbandman has planted, the householder has planted the vineyard, and he hedged it round about. Why did he hedge it round about? It was a barrier, a boundary, between Israel and everything that was outside of Israel. It was, in the terms of John 10, a wall that enclosed. In terms of Ephesians chapter 2, it had the same characteristics as the middle wall of partition. And when you come to Acts 21, they've got big complaints against the Apostle Paul again. This is Acts 21:28. They say, "This is the man who brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." They were aware that there should be a partition between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other in connection with the ceremonial law to which they were subject. And Israel, as a nation in the Old Testament, were within the walls of the ceremonial law, and the Gentiles were outside of that. So that when you're reading in Ephesians chapter 2, what you discover is this, that the Gentiles had absolutely no claim on anything. Firstly, when you're reading from verse 11, is it, onwards, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's speaking dispensationally, this is, about the distance that the Gentiles were away. This is not individuals now, but Gentiles were away from the privileges that belonged to Israel. And as they were away from it, they couldn't get near it because there was this middle wall of partition. But what we discover in the New Testament after the cross and post-Pentecost is this, and Ephesians 2 is going to teach us this, that no such wall now exists. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. If we put it in the language of John 10, there is now one flock of which the Lord Jesus Christ is a shepherd. It's not a two-part flock, there's one flock. This, of course, is comprised of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, both believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. They constitute the one flock. There isn't a Jewish wing to this. There's no thought in the New Testament that some Christians would go under the banner of Messianic. That there is one flock. And in that one flock, Jews and Gentiles who are believers in the Lord Jesus are constituent members, all alike. That is to say that Jews and Gentiles are in the same position relative to the shepherd. And in Ephesians 2, of course, to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, the middle wall of partition, says verse 14, has indeed been broken down. And how did this happen? This is a very interesting thing that I don't really have time to go into this evening, but it is a very interesting thing. How did it happen? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this, that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity. We need to understand what that means. Christ abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile in his flesh. And the idea is this, when the reference is to his flesh, it's to his flesh given in death. So it's like this. The law applied to man in Adam. This is a really important point to grasp. It will help you through a lot of storms and difficulties in your Christian life, if you can grasp this. The law applied to man in Adam. It was given to Adamic man. But our blessed Saviour, in his death, brought Adamic man to an end before God. In other words, that order of man now has no standing before God. In the death of Christ, Adam, the Adamic race, the Adamic order, was brought to an end before God. So if it's in the Adamic order of man, that man coming from Adam, that enmity existed, for the law was given to man in Adam. By Adamic man coming to an end in death before God, in the death of Christ, that enmity was done away with. The middle wall of partition was broken down, so that in his death, he brought to an end that order of man to which the law of carnal commandments applied. It's a fascinating thing, by the way. In those verses in Ephesians chapter 2, there is a reference to the death of Christ, to the cross of Christ, and to the blood of Christ. And each with a special significance. And the significance of his death is this, that when our Saviour entered into death, he entered as a representative man. And there was brought to an end in death before God, the man that he represented at the cross. And praise God for this. When we think about our old man, certainly crucified with him, but remember this too, that he brought Adamic man to an end before God in his death. So that now, there's no longer two. No longer twain, the Bible says. There's no longer two, Jew and Gentile. But what he says is this, there is now one new man. And this is, of course, a new creation. And this new creation is in Christ, risen from the dead, and exalted in heaven's highest glory. No Jew and Gentile in this one new man. Isn't it wonderful? As you're reading in the book of Acts, what a thrilling book it is to read about the spread of the gospel and the onward progress of God's dealings with people on earth. Isn't it wonderful to see that not only were Jews converted, but Gentiles began to be converted. There's Cornelius in chapter 10. There are people in Antioch in chapter 11. Chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, is going out with the gospel. And what you're seeing is they're all brought into the one thing. These are Jews and Gentiles, and they are now constituting the one new man that the scripture speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2. And praise God, we have died with Christ from everything that's down here of Judaism and everything to do with the law. We have died with Christ from all of that. And of course, we are now risen with him and associated with him where he is in heavenly glory. Now, I know that was a big chunk of a paragraph, the last 5 minutes. And I know that sometimes these things are hard to take in a one, in a meeting. But if you can grasp that, if we can all get a grasp of something of that, it will really help us in our present day, when evangelicalism at large is not distinguishing, not making those distinctions that I am making there, more to the point that the Bible is making there, which we're going to enlarge on in just a moment when we've drawn breath. And here's the thing now. There is one new man. Or in the language of John 10, there is one flock. In the language of Ephesians 4, there is one body. In the language of Matthew 13, there is one pearl of great price. And every single one of them speak to us about the church. Not the local church, but the church. That is the church, the body that was formed on the day of Pentecost. And praise God, which is in that sense being added to until such time as the Lord comes again. So in this verse, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that up until then, there were sheep in a fold. It was the nation of Israel, subject to carnal commandments, especially connected to their ceremonial law, but that from then on in, there would be other sheep that would be brought in. So the idea is the sheep would no longer be in the fold as such, and these Gentile sheep would be brought in, and there would be one shepherd, and there would be one flock. So that God's dealings with people now are different from what they were in the Old Testament times. And as we'll see in a minute, this isn't now God blessing on Old Testament ground. It's not that we've been brought in on Old Testament ground, but there's something entirely new. It is one new man. In Ephesians 2, something entirely new, and that is, of course, the church. Now, lest anybody thinks that that's stuck away in there and there's not much else to support it in John's Gospel, I want to talk to you a little bit more generally for the moment about John's Gospel and its construct. You may have heard it before, but that doesn't really worry me if we hear things over and again, because they're always worth hearing. At the beginning of the Gospel, John is speaking in terms of days. This is the next day. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So he's speaking at the beginning of the Gospel in terms of days. And at the end of John's Gospel, he speaks about appearances. That is, the appearances of the Lord Jesus to his own. Now, here's a very interesting thing. I hope you find it interesting. I find it interesting. When you come to John chapter 2 and verse 1, it speaks about the third day. But the interesting thing is it wasn't the third day. Actually, in chapter 1, there were more days. There were more than 2 days. So really, when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, you might have expected John to say the fourth day, but he doesn't. He says the third day. He specifically said on the third day, that was the marriage in Cana of Galilee. When you come to the end, in chapter 21, and the Saviour is on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, you discover that John says, this is now the third time. The third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. But if you include the appearance to Mary Magdalene, it's more than three. John seems to be marking out the third day and the third appearance, perhaps in order that he might teach us something. So if you work back from the three, what you discover is this, that day one and appearance one match. Day two and appearance two match. Day three and appearance three match. So let me put it to you in this way, that when you come to chapter 1, verse 35, it begins the next day, but in John's counting, it's the first day. And on that day, John 1, 35, there is a question, a famous question that is asked, "Master, where dwellest thou?" If you've ever seen a little booklet by that name, you do well to read it. I think it was Mr. Andrew Stenhouse of Chile who wrote it. "Master, where dwellest thou?" I remember it being on my dad's bookshelf for years. I never read it until later rather than earlier. I wish I'd read it earlier. But anyway, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And the answer to the question, "Master, where dwellest thou?" was this, "Come and see." And on that first day, there is this. Two of his own, they are with him where he is. They are where he's dwelling. It was, put it round another way, he is dwelling with his own. "Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see." And so they see where he dwelt, and he's in the midst of his own. Well, the first appearance after the resurrection, counting in John's counting, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And if in chapter 1 there's a picture faint of a local church gathered, by the time you get to chapter 20 and the Lord Jesus appears to his own on the day of resurrection, he comes and stands. What a moment that was. There's their hearts all full of fear because of the Jews on the outside. Isn't that interesting? Everything Judaistic on the outside. Their hearts full of fear. Came Jesus and stood in the midst. And he said, "Peace be unto you." The Lord in the midst of his own. A most beautiful picture with 9 or 10 separate features of a local church as you're there in John 20. The first appearance, the first day. The second day in chapter 1 is to do with now verse 43. And it's described by John as the day following. And you may remember the incident with Nathanael. "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And all that. And what the Lord Jesus is speaking about there to Nathanael is really every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. It's that territory. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We made reference to it last night. The end of John chapter 1 is looking forward to millennial conditions. So in the first day is the present era. It's people gathered to him. By the way, brothers and sisters, local churches in the New Testament only had this. It wasn't gathering together to a name other than his name. In the New Testament, there was no gathering to denominational structures. There was no gathering to particular doctrines. Look, there were no Baptists in the Bible. There were no Methodists in the Bible. There were no Presbyterians in the Bible. There were no capital B brethren in the Bible. The only name to which they met was in which they met was the name of our blessed Lord. We do well to follow that example. To carry out that practice, we have no remit to do anything else than do exactly that, to meet in the Lord's name alone. So the first day they gathered to him, and the second day, which of course then is not this era but that which follows, is the millennial kingdom of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same in John 20. The second appearance is now a week later, and it's to Thomas. And you know what Thomas said? Except I see, I will not believe. Except I put my hands in those wounds. He says, I'm not going to believe. But when he sees him, he believes. Oh, brothers and sisters, when they see him, that nation will believe. Thomas represents that great congregation in the day that is yet to be, noted in Psalm 22. The great congregation who will see and they will believe. They'll be looking for him to come, their Messiah, and they will say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him. But when they see him, they shall see it's the man of Calvary, and in his hands and in his side, those piercings. They shall look upon him, they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. So, day one, appearance one, the present era. Day two, appearance two, that time that's coming, when our blessed Lord will set up his kingdom, and Israel will be brought into blessing again, as they will. And then you've got day three, that's the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And of course, appearance three, which is to do with 153 great fish, as Mr. Glenville used to call it, that most mysterious of mysterious numbers. By the way, if you want to have a semi-good read, look up Wikipedia, 153. It's a fascinating number. I'm sure you could build far too much on it, that it's mentioned in the Bible in that passage, but it is interesting. 153. 1 cubed times 5 cubed times 3 cubed is 1 cubed plus 5 cubed plus 3 cubed is 153. 153. 1 cubed, 5 cubed, 3 cubed. All sorts of stuff like that. There's a special name for those numbers. Anyway, I can't remember what it is, but it's an interesting number. But for our interest tonight, it's this, that the third day and the third appearance actually correspond with each other. Look, in chapter 2, verse 1, the third day, there's water turned into wine. There is, of course, millennial blessing. And not only that, but the 153 brought in will undoubtedly represent the ingathering of Gentiles into the millennial kingdom from the sea, which represents Gentile nations always. There will be an ingathering of Gentiles into that millennial kingdom. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 68. Princes shall come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia, the idea is Africa, of course, shall stretch out her hands to God. Psalm 68 and verse 31, so that the third day represents blessings in that millennial period, as of course does the Sea of Tiberias and the 153 fish. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. We've read from the middle of the Gospel, John chapter 10, but at either end of the Gospel, we are being prepared for this. That there's going to be a change of dispensations. Look, this is what John is doing. I mean, you know, I don't know what you think about the order of books in the Bible. Sometimes I can't quite get my head around it, but you can get your head around this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So as you're reading through the New Testament like you do, before you get to Acts, you get prepared in John for this fact. That in actual fact, when you come to Acts, the blessings of God are going to spread out in this gospel era, way beyond Israel, way beyond the Jews, way beyond that sheepfold, way out of that middle wall of partition, because it's now broken down, and blessing is going to come abundantly to the Gentile nations of the earth. And aren't we glad that one day the gospel came as far as us here and other places where you come from? The Philippines. What a multinational congregation we have. And South Africa. And Scotland. And India. And aren't we glad that the gospel has gone out? If I've left you out, I apologise. England. And Manchester. Include Manchester. Here's the gospel gone out to Gentile nations. And how wonderful that that is the case. Because other sheep, he says, I have, which are not of this fold. Now listen to what he says. He says, them also I must bring. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold. Remember, it's a flock. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, having established all of that, hope you're still with me. I know there's a lot of information here, but that's just the way it is. You wouldn't want to go away short-changed, would you, really? And think, well, there wasn't much in that meeting. And by the same token, I know you wouldn't want to go away and say, I've got a headache. But there are some things that we need just to enlarge on in order that this can be established in our minds as to what John is saying. And the first thing that I want to now say to you is this, that Israel and the church are always in the Bible two distinct entities. They are distinct entities. We live in a day when replacement theology, there's one or two names for it, but replacement theology is de rigueur. That is to say that there are vast swathes of people who are saying something along this line, that the church has now replaced Israel and all of the blessings that were covenanted to the nation of Israel now belong to the church. Now, brothers and sisters, that is downright error. Even the most straightforward reading of the Bible, you would never come to that conclusion. That the church has replaced Israel in terms of the blessings that were promised to them. Look, in this verse, the church, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the other sheep, have not been brought into the fold. The idea is that those in the fold and these others are now not in that fold, but they are following one shepherd. So that believing Jews, together with believing Gentiles, are forming this one flock, and they are following the one shepherd. Now, if you want to turn to Ephesians 2, you might find this helpful. We're at verse 19 now, in that chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 2, 19, it says this. It says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And let's just go through that, so that we can understand what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. When he says ye, he's referring to converted Gentiles. Earlier in the chapter, look at what it says in verse 11. It says, ye being Gentiles. Look at what it says in verse 12. Ye were aliens. So he's writing now, in particular, to Gentiles who have been converted. And what he says, so when he says, now therefore ye are no more, he's particularly referring to Gentiles. Now they had been strangers and foreigners. The idea in the word stranger is simply outside of the family. You know, I'm staying with Gwyn and Pauline this week, and I am a stranger. I've stayed there many times. But in terms of this verse, they don't treat me as if I'm a stranger. But, I don't have to get my coffee. It's pretty good. I have to tell you, the digs are pretty good. But in terms of the meaning of this word, I am a stranger. I am outside the family. And not only were they strangers, but they were foreigners. They had no rights. A foreigner is a person with no rights. Rights that you might have by birth, you do not have those rights if you are a foreigner. And what Paul is saying is this: you were strangers and foreigners dispensationally. That is to say, you were not part of the family of the Israelites. And you had no rights in respect of the things that were given to them. He says you are no more strangers and foreigners. And please notice he then says, but fellow citizens. But when he says that you're fellow citizens, he's not saying that we, the saints of this day of grace, are now fellow citizens with Old Testament saints on their ground. You see that? Not on their ground. It's not that we've been brought into their citizenship, Israel's citizenship, in that sense. No. But ye converted Gentiles, he says, ye converted Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with all saints of this era in which we're living. He says, you're fellow citizens with the saints, all the saints of this era, so that includes Jews converted to Christ, all Gentiles who are now believers. He says, you're now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So that in the household of God now, all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, have equal privilege. So, what the apostle is saying is this: that New Testament saints now, church saints, do not come into the blessings of Israel. Can I just say to you, the covenants, the promises given to Israel will be made good to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, all the covenants that were given to the nation of Israel, they belong to the nation of Israel. Romans 9 says, whose are the covenants? The church is not, in that sense, in covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship is for people on earth. We are a heavenly people. This was for people on earth, it is for the Israelitish nation. And they will, praise God, come into the good of that. The Bible tells us in Romans 11 that that God is not the God who repents and reneges on his promises. He says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And if you read in Romans 11, you'll discover that there's a whole list of reasons why we must believe that there is a future for Israel as a nation in the dealings of God with men, which of course will be in the days of that millennial kingdom. But in this era now, it's not the case. The nation of Israel has been set aside. God is not dealing with Israel as a nation now. Blindness in part is come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And what it's saying is this, that in judgment on that nation, by and large, with the exception of the election of grace, individuals elect, individual Israelites, Romans 11:5, they are individuals of the Jewish nation, elect, they are being saved. But of the rest, there's judgment. There's blindness. Blindness in part is come upon Israel. But it's not forever. It's only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In this present era, God's doing something else. And as I say, aren't we glad that God is doing something else in this present era? And what he's doing is this. He is calling out of the nations a people for his name, and these are constituting the church, which, as you will know, in Ephesians is seen under three figures in particular. It's seen as a building in chapter 2. It's seen as a body in chapter 4. And it's seen as a bride in chapter 5. Now, we need just to think a little bit more about this. The nation of Israel, their blessings, in the fold now, the nation of Israel, their blessings were particularly connected to the earth. That's why I said a moment ago that covenants are particularly connected to the earth, and blessings that Israel knew were especially to do with the earth and were material in their nature. That's not to say that Israelites were not saved, justified by faith, they were. But the promises of God in the covenants were to do with the earth and particularly to do with material things. And somebody might say, but did they not seek a heavenly country? Well, they did. Hebrews 11, and a heavenly city. My only question is that heavenly in position or condition? Location or condition? Anyway. The blessings to Israel in the Old Testament were to do with the earth, and they were material. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case with us. The case with us is this. That the blessings that we have in Christ are heavenly. They are spiritual. They are not material. You know, in the Old Testament, God promised prosperity to the Israelites if they obeyed in the land which God gave them to. If they obeyed, they would be prosperous. There's no such promise to us now. Our blessings now are not to do with the earth. They're not material. Our blessings are heavenly. Can I remind you? Hebrews chapter 3, we're partakers of the heavenly calling. That's to do with the origin of the thing. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. And remember this, that in Philippians chapter 3, we're awaiting the high calling of God, the upward calling, effectively the heavenly calling. And that will mark the end of the journey, the end of the age, in fact, when our blessed Lord comes. We're awaiting the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that means this. That when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, now if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, it's really worth just turning back a page to Ephesians chapter 1. When you're reading in Ephesians chapter 1, all of that is made clear. Look at this. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us." Well, what's he blessed us with? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So the idea is this, that when you were saved, God blessed you with every single blessing that he had to bless you with. It was all in a one-er. That was a great day for me when I discovered that. I really enjoyed that truth, and I've been enjoying it ever since. I used to look around the meetings, and when I was a kid, I used to look around the meetings, and I thought that everybody had something that I didn't. They didn't seem to have any conflict. They didn't seem to have any struggle. How are you? Yeah, I'm really well, thank you. Yeah, doing, yes, thank you very much indeed. Yes, I'm very good. I find it hard to believe that now when everybody says it. We never say, well, we don't ask, I suppose, how are you is a greeting, not a question more than anything, but I won't be asking you tonight because I'm just digging a big hole here for myself and actually for you to fall into at the end of the meeting. But the thing is this, I thought they all had something I didn't. And they did, in a way. They had experience, they had maturity, they had years in reading the Word. See, the youngest believer in this meeting tonight is in exactly the same position as the most mature believer who ever lived. That is at the moment of conversion. We were blessed with every, but notice what he's saying, with all spiritual blessings. So not material blessings, but spiritual blessings. And not only that, but will you notice that these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. They're in the heavenlies. They're in heavenly places. So this is not to do with the earth. Our blessings are not to do with the earth. See all that health and wealth, prosperity, gospel? Nonsense. It has no foundation in the text of Scripture to say that you'll be healthy and wealthy if you do this, that, or the other. What it's saying is this, that the blessings that we have, our spiritual blessings, they are, yes, they're spiritual, so they're not material. They're heavenly, they're not earthly. And notice that they're in Christ, and being in Christ, that is Christ risen and ascended, and where he is now. So our blessings are in Christ, who is in the presence of God. He's before the face of God. So the standing that we have, the blessing that we have, is in that risen and exalted man. We're blessed in Christ, exalted at God's right hand. Look, his standing in God's presence is ours. Everything that we have is in him. All the acceptability of Christ is now ours because we're in Christ. And all of that, says the apostle, was in accordance with the pre-temporal choice of God. So what he says in Ephesians 1:4 is this, that all of that is according as it's in agreement with the fact that he has chosen us in Christ. So the sphere of blessing now was the sphere of choice then. So it's not saying he chose us to be in Christ. It doesn't say he chose us when we were in Christ, but what he's saying is that we are now blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, which was the very sphere in which God chose us before the foundation of the world. So that everything that we have now, and the fact that we have it, is in accordance with the fact that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, rationalism dismisses that. Mere logic, if you just apply logic to the interface of time and eternity, you'll dismiss it. But what the Bible is saying is a very clear statement, if we have faith to accept it, which is this, that everything that we have now is in accordance with that fact that God hath chosen us in Christ, the sphere of choice, before the foundation of the world. A most wonderful thing to know. When it's to do with Israel, by the way, it's always from the foundation of the world. But to do with this era, it's before the foundation of the world. And this, of course, is to do with the eternal purpose of God. How different then, and how glorious this is for us. A godly Jew in the Old Testament was waiting for the Messiah to come to Zion, and for the glory of the Lord to shine out from that place and cover the whole earth. This was their prospect of glory, their hope of glory, Messiah reigning in Zion. But in Colossians chapter 1, there's a lovely verse. It speaks about the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the riches of the glory of this mystery? He says, the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the idea is simply this, that now we're not in the position of waiting for Christ's glory in Zion, Messiah's glory in Zion. Fact of the matter is this, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a reference to Christ's risen life in us, displayed in its full character. And not only that, but Christ in us in this way is the hope of all the glory that we shall share with him. This is in contrast to Jewish expectations. For us now, we are going to share with him all his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, these are wonderful things. If we could only grasp the privilege of this present day, and to understand that in all of God's dealings with men, there has been no period of higher privilege and blessing than the one that we're living in right now. Now, all of that works itself out in the local church. So, we're not now subject to the law of carnal commandments and ordinances. We do not now have the ritual and ceremony of the law. Look, you see, everything to do with that was to do with the senses. The smell of the incense, how that everything appealed to sight and to vision and to smell and to hearing. In that sense, it was a worldly sanctuary. There were carnal commandments, they related to men in the flesh. Everything to do with Israelites' worship was to do with that which was sensual in that sense, because it was worldly and earthly in its character. But this is not us now. We're linked with Christ in glory. He is the one who for us has entered, but more than that, He calls us to enter. Hebrews chapter 10. And what He's saying is this, that our place of worship is not now a tabernacle. And our place of worship is not a temple. It's not even a little old gospel hall. Our place of worship is the very presence of God. In the holiest of all. In the sanctuary of God. And as we worship the Father, we worship Him not in ritual and ceremony, but in spirit, said the Lord Jesus in John 4. In spirit and in truth. Anyway, these are great things. Now, I know that some of that was heavy, so don't tell me afterwards, because I know it already. But these are matters that need to be stated in our day. They are vitally important. And I say for the continuance of assembly testimony, it's vital truth to grasp. And blessed truth. What a privilege is ours in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. May the Lord bless His word to us.